In the name of one God who creates, redeems, and sustains us. When my son was growing up, we frequently read this great Christmas book with sounds that imitated the most impactful parts. Of course, neither of us can remember the name of it, but we do remember it was about a little boy who wanted what he wanted when he wanted it. His list included his own personal snowflakes, a gold doubloon, a green monster, his own clown in his own clown car, a candy machine that made whatever he desired, magic shoes. Who doesn't want magic shoes? The exclusive right to ride with Santa in his sleigh, and my personal favorite, a rocket ship to the moon. Every time we came to that part, I would roll my eyes and emphasize how ridiculous and humorous this idea was. Now that possibility doesn't seem all that far off anymore. The story is remarkably similar to our gospel reading today. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. James and John want what they want when they want it. It's just that they have no idea what they are saying. In Matthew's gospel, the request is so embarrassing, he actually puts it into the mouth of the mother of God, of all people. To make matters worse, this incredible request follows directly on the heels of Jesus sharing with them his third, final, and most descriptive passion prediction. You might enjoy looking it up. Mark 10, 32 to 34, right there in those little black books in the pews. You might remember those. Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." That's what he had just told them. Then comes this interesting petition. I like to think Jesus found it somewhat entertaining. I and probably most of the parents and caregivers in this place can relate to how Jesus handled this ironic request. What is it you want me to do for you, dear? When they reply that they want to be seated one at Jesus' right hand and one at his left in his glory, they might as well have asked for a rocket ship to the moon. We cannot hang all of this on James and John either, or their mother for that matter. The other disciples got angry, not because the brothers asked, but because they asked first. They all want to bask in Jesus' glory and be awarded the best seats at the banquet they were sure they were headed toward. Status and respect were just as highly prized in the first century of the Common Era as it is today. The disciples are no exception. They have given up everything to follow Jesus to the land of milk and honey and honor and glory. They are, after all, a part of a particular culture and societal system. It's really quite odd to think about how normalized this system was. Diligence, determination, austerity, that's a new one for us, austerity, discipline, and self-sufficiency were virtues to be expected. In her book, As the Romans Did, Joanne Shelton states that the wealthy members of Roman society were convinced that they were superior to the poor in every way, intelligence, talent, and ethical ethical conduct. They believed that the aristocracy deserved to rule over everyone else. There are other levels of society too. Any Roman was the top dog, and rightfully so, or so it was believed. One could be Roman and Jewish and possess power and privilege like the Apostle Paul, but not if he didn't have the Roman stamp of approval. Status and station sunk from there. Women and children were on a very, very low rung. So when Jesus blesses the children, he is doing a radical act of love and inclusion. It's not wrong in and of itself to strive diligently and work hard. It is not wrong to want to improve our lot in life, our financial or personal prospects for a better future. The issue is more about our internal disposition, our intent, and our execution. Do I secretly believe I'm just a tad better in some way than some other people or group? Do I believe I somehow deserve to be in the position of power I am actually in, or deserve accolades for what I do? We are a culture of deservedness just as much as in ancient times. The constant refrain, "I deserve it," or "you deserve it," is turned upside down by Jesus. True greatness is not about how much we deserve respect, power, praise, or prestige, or a great massage. We all deserve the seat of honor at an abundant table. We all deserve to be loved. We all deserve to have excellent health care. We all deserve to live in habitable housing, habitable, not substandard and infested, to be fed with real food that nourishes our bodies and our brains, to have self-determination over our lives. There is no such thing as deservedness in the kingdom of God. Jesus looks at all our striving and culture of deservedness with eyes of love. Yes, love, because God knows our needs, our desires, our pain, our frustrations. And remember what we profess every week. To you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from God no secrets are hid. So we might as well stop hiding. For Jesus offers us another vision entirely. What we deserve is the honor of authentically serving one another. What we deserve is a heart that has been laid bare through self-examination of our internalized dispositions, our true motivations, our prejudices and biases, our tendency to exclude or minimize those we believe are undeserving in some way, our need to lord it over others, as Jesus would say. We have the privilege of asking ourselves and God, what is internalized in me, in us, that needs to be shifted or thrown out altogether? Self-examination, the examine, is part of the Christian life. When we pick at these internalized pieces of ourselves, bring them out into the light of day and fearlessly acknowledge their presence, then we can start to learn, we can start to heal, and we can start to serve everyone we meet with grace upon grace. Given the possibilities Jesus offers us, who really needs a rocket ship to the moon? Amen.